This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We'd like to welcome you to the second part of our session on the names of Allah, in particular the name Al-Awwal. And as usual, we will be taking sharing our greetings with our students and those who are visitors, etc., before starting up the session, which is session 52B. The first who greeted us is Hamza Andal. Wa alaikum salam from Grenada. Rashida Abdul Rashid, who is currently suffering from COVID, but she is attending our class. We ask Allah to make her suffering light, purification for her, and bring her out of it far better than when she entered. We pray that Allah is merciful and protects you and your family. Barakallahu feekum. Zahida Shah, wa alaikum salam. Daily Ikra, wa alaikum salam. AK Basmil, who asked that we give prayers for Afghanistan. May Allah protect Afghanistan, protect the people of Afghanistan, and put wisdom and patience in the minds of the Taliban, who are on the verge of recapturing Afghanistan. We pray that the people would be protected from their extremes and that a middle path Islamic State would come out of this struggle. Faisal Ali, wa alaikum salam. Barakallahu feekum. Inshallah, we'll be able to finish the book by the end of the year. Faisal expressed his eagerness to have the book in his hands. Marni Asia from Indonesia sends her greetings. Wa alaikum salam, Sister Marni. Mahmoud Mike Jaludi sends his greetings from Brookings, South Dakota. The first person I've heard of from South Dakota, Muslim. MashaAllah, it's nice to know there are Muslims everywhere. Praiseworthy mentions that this is a beautiful series, and it brings them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah accept your du'as and bless you and your family. Yasmin Ismail from South Africa sends salams. Wa alaikum salam. Abdurrahman from Montreal, Canada, he sends his salams. Wa alaikum salam. And Sadaf Ali sends, I think it's her salams. Wa alaikum salam. And Ghazi Anri, Al-Anri, wa alaikum salam. Inzaman K from India sends his salams. Barakallahu feekum. Wa alaikum salam. And Anwar Hussein from Bangladesh sends his salams. Wa alaikum salam to you also. We'll now shift to our main session, in which we'll be looking at session 42B, Al-Awwal, the beginning, name number 75, continued, part 2. With a brief reintroduction, Quranic location, Al-Awwal, the divine name, is found only in one place in the Quran, in Surah Al-Hadid, verse 3. Huwa al-awwal wal-akhir, wal-zahir wal-batin, wa huwa bikulli shay'in alim. He is the first and the last, the outer and the inner, and he has knowledge of all things. In terms of meaning, Al-Awwal is on the pattern af'al. It comes from the triliteral root hamza, waw, lam. And awlun is its verbal noun. It has three main meanings. The first is to be the first, to be before. The second is to come back to or to return. And the third basic meaning is to be foremost. Though the divine name Al-Awwal is only mentioned once in the Quran, its root appears some 170 times in four derived forms. Linguistically, Al-Awwal means the one who advances or precedes others, according to the grammarian Az-Zujjaj. The firstness of Allah, Al-Awwal, means the one whose existence has no beginning, according to Imam Al-Bayhaqi. Abu Huraira quoted the Prophet ﷺ as supplicating prior to sleep, saying, Allahumma anta al-awwal, falaysa qablaka shay. O Allah, you are the first, and there is nothing before you. Relative to Allah, being Al-Awwal means that he is the first before whom nothing existed. He is the one who existed before everything else. That is why he is the first. Al-Khattabi mentioned he is the one whose existence does not have a beginning. Imran ibn al-Husayn, he quoted the Prophet ﷺ as reiterating Allah's awwaliya, or his firstness, his state of being the first, saying, كَانَ اللَّهُ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ شَيْءٌ غَيْرُهُ. He's quoting the Prophet ﷺ as saying that. Allah was, and there was nothing besides him. In terms of application, according to Ibn Battal's four principles, in the previous session, we completed part 1 of session 52, which is the name Al-Awwal that we're still dealing with now. And in it, we covered the linguistic aspects of the name in detail. And we covered most of the first principle of Ibn Battal, the first of his four principles for adopting and applying the beautiful names of Allah. which was suggested by this Andalusian scholar from the 11th century. His full name is Imam Ali ibn Khalaf ibn Battal. He died in 1057 CE from Cordova. And he did one of the earliest commentaries on Sahih al-Bukhari, which the very famous commentary Al-Fath al-Bari depended on, took a lot of information from. In part two of session 52, we will complete principle one, as well as the remaining three principles outlined by Ibn Battal. So principle number one, as we said, was to adopt where applicable. And as we said in part A, the divine name Al-Awwal may be adopted and applied in two basic ways. The first is to make Allah number one in our lives, and the second is to strive to be number one in our own lives. In our previous session, we focused on making Allah number one in our lives. In this session, we will continue looking at how we can make ourselves number one. We should strive to become number one in what is most important, which is none other than being number one in righteousness. We should strive our utmost to be foremost in adhering to Allah's commands and foremost in eagerness to increase our rewards. أُولَٰئِكَ يُسَارِعُونَ فِي الْخَيْرَاتِ وَهُمْ لَهَا سَابِقُونَ. Those are the ones who compete with Allah and with others. Those are the ones who compete with others in good things, and they will be the first to get them. Surah Al-Mu'minun 23:61. أُولَٰئِكَ يُسَارِعُونَ فِي الْخَيْرَاتِ وَهُمْ لَهَا سَابِقُونَ. Those are the ones, and that's what we should be among those ones, who compete with others in good things. Now we are competing for everything else, but what is really and truly good? And if we succeed in doing that, we will be the first to get them, to get the good that we have sought. Prayer is on time, because number one is prayer. The first thing that we'll be asked about on the Day of Judgment is Salah. And we have to keep in mind that the way in which the deeds are asked about, when we look at the five pillars of Islam, we start off with the Shahadatan. After that is Salah. So after the Shahadatan, if it's acceptable that we were in fact sincere, then the first acts that were physical acts, because of course even the Shahadatan is an act, but it's a spiritual act more so than it is physical. But the point is that Allah asks about Salah. Then he will ask about Zakah, and he will ask about fasting, and he will ask about Hajj. But the point is that how we do in each of these five pillars is not added all together and then divided by five, and that gives us an overall mark. I mean, that's what we do in school, in universities, etc. We work out our marks in this way. But in this case, as the Prophet ﷺ explained to us, if we fail in the Shahadatan, but we prayed regularly, we did all the other things, we've lost out. We've failed. If we passed the Shahadatan, our declaration of faith, and we fail Salah, we failed. It's not that Salah, okay, you know, we can make up for weaknesses in Salah and Zakah. We gave our Zakah and we did fast. No, no. If we fail Salah, it's all over. So Salah, the Prophet ﷺ stressed, should be on time. The effects of Tawheed through the divine name Al-Awwal becomes particularly evident in the believers' efforts to regularly make their daily prayers in the beginning of its time. Farwa narrated that the Messenger of Allah was once asked, Ayul a'mali afdalu? Qala as-salatu fi awwali waqtiha. Some narrations, it was as-salatu ala waqtiha. Which are the best deeds? The Prophet ﷺ replied, making the formal prayer, that is the salawat, because dua is also in English translated as prayer. So it's making the formal prayer at the beginning of its time period. Not later and later and later, till we miss it and try to stick it together with the next prayer. And some people even end up praying all five prayers before they go to bed at night. But they figured that, well, I made my five times daily prayer. But in the sight of Allah, this is not. Formal prayer at the beginning of its time period ensures that our obligatory formal prayers are not missed. That's the whole point. Doing it at the beginning of the time, as soon as it comes in. Because it's easy for us to get distracted. Shaitan is busy. The world is pulling at us. So praying late regularly develops the habit of prayer laziness, which often leads to speedy, mindless ritual prayers at the end of the time period. The Prophet ﷺ told us to repeat such prayers as they are of no value at all. Abu Huraira related that on one occasion, Allah's messenger entered the masjid and a person entered shortly after him. The man prayed and went over to the Prophet ﷺ and greeted him. The Prophet ﷺ returned the greeting and then said to him, go back and pray again, for you didn't pray. The man went back and prayed in the same way as before, returned and greeted the Prophet ﷺ, who again told him, go back and pray, for you didn't pray. This happened thrice. The man then finally said, by him who sent you with the truth, that's Allah, I cannot offer the prayer in a better way than this. Please teach me how to pray. This is what Allah wanted through the Prophet ﷺ for this man to learn how to pray. He's sincere enough. Now we say the fact that he was ready to accept, I just don't know how to pray. So teach me. So the Prophet ﷺ said to him, when you stand up for prayer, say takbir, that's Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest, and then recite from the Quran of what you know by heart. Of course, that's after the Fatiha. And then bow until you feel at rest. I should mention though, if all you knew was the Fatiha, then that's enough. You've done what you could. You know, Allah only holds you accountable based on your ability. Prophet ﷺ went on to say, then bow until you feel at rest. That is, your body pauses. When you stand up, you stand up. When you bow, pausing in both positions. And similarly, straighten back up again and pause. Then you prostrate, pausing. Then you sit up from your prostration, pausing, right? So it doesn't become standing up, bowing, and prostrating and standing up again. So it's all one fluid motion. No, this is not calisthenics. It's not exercise. It's not yoga or karate or anything else. No, it's prayer. So each action, once it's completed in its form, should be followed by a pause. That pause is there for you to make dua, remembrance of Allah, reflection, etc. And the Prophet ﷺ taught us a variety of additional prayers to make in all of these positions. And we should do what we can of them. But at least our prayers should be calm. That is what is befitting in the prayer, that we pause, we rest in each position. Also, making ourselves first, we do so by catching the first line of the congregational prayers. It will also be evident to the believer's eagerness to be in the first line of the formal prayers in the mosques, to catch that first takbir. Abu Huraira quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, if people knew the excellence of reciting the adhan and the prayer in the first row, and that they couldn't get these opportunities except by drawing lots, they would definitely have done that. And if they knew the excellence of joining the prayer from the first takbir of the prayer, they would have been the first to do it. In terms of setting up the rows, the right side of the row is favored over the left. So when we're filling the rows, the imam stands in the middle, then the row starts immediately behind him. And then on the right side, once that's full, then the left side. That is the way of the preferred way of filling the row. If you did it spreading out from both sides, it's also permissible. But the competitiveness of the believers would extend to filling the right side of each row, because Aisha reported that on one occasion the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Inna Allaha wa malaikatuhu yusalluna ala mayamin as-sufuf." Indeed, Allah and His angels send blessings upon those on the right side of the prayer rows. Not that He doesn't send blessings on those on the left, but by specifying the right, it means that there is a greater reward. So it is preferable that people line up beginning from immediately behind the imam, as I said, and then fill the right side of the row, then the left, then the next row, second row, begins again at the beginning, at the middle, fills on the right, then again fills on the left. As for those who believe that true worship is what is done without seeking a reward, as it was attributed to Rabi'ah al-Adawiyyah, that she said, addressing Allah, "I do not worship you out of fear of your fire, nor desiring your paradise, but only out of my love for you." Others, following the implications of her statements, went astray by scorning and looking down on those who worshipped out of fear of the fire and desiring Allah's paradise, and called them traders and business people in their dealings with Allah, who wouldn't give anything unless they got something in return. However, Allah has praised those who worship Him out of hope and fear for His paradise, fear of His hellfire, and love and hope for his paradise. إنهم كانوا يسارعون في الخيرات ويدعوننا رغبا ورهبا وكانوا لنا خاشعين. Indeed, they used to hasten to do good deeds and supplicate to me in hope and fear, and they were humbly submissive to me. This is how Allah described the believers who he loved. Felt, put them in a special position. So how then can we look down upon those who worship out of fear of the hellfire and out of hope for paradise? Moving on to principle number two, to confirm we're unique and inapplicable. We're first going to look at Sufi beliefs concerning the awaliya of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. According to many Sufis, Nur is the first creation of Allah, and all other things and beings were created from it. Muhyiddin ibn Arabi, the Andalusian mystic who deviated, titled traditionally by Sufis as Al-Sheikh Al-Akbar, he elaborated on the concept that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam existed before creation. This is the doctrine of An-Nur Al-Muhammadi, or the Muhammadan light. The light existed before creation, and everything was created from it. The world is a manifestation of the light, which was incarnated in Adam, the prophets, and the Aqtab, the head of the Sufi hierarchy of saints. Ibn al-Arabi wrote, creation began with Nur Muhammad. The Lord brought the Nur from his own heart. The Persian poet and Sufi theoretician, Fariduddin Attar, from the 12th century, he wrote, the origin of the soul is the absolute light and nothing else. That means it was the light of Muhammad, nothing else. So the belief that the Prophet ﷺ was eternal or without beginning gives him the divine characteristic of being ever living, which is shirk in Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat. That's shirk in the unity of Allah's names and attributes. This also forms a basic part of Christian belief in Jesus being God. Christian Trinitarian theologians built on a mythical figure from Jewish scriptures called Melchizedek. In the New Testament, Paul of Tarsus, the creator of Christianity, takes the figure of Melchizedek, king of Salem, from the Torah in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, and gives both Melchizedek and Jesus the divine attribute of having no beginning or end. It states, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy and has neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the other hand, the Shiites also attributed to their imams the awaliya of eternity. This can easily be seen in the Shiite belief regarding Ali and the Prophet's origins in Allah's light. And it ends with the claim that the world was created from the light of the Imams. Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his daughter Fatima, and the Imams are conceived of by the Shiites in their mystical dimension as being a light from God created before the creation of the material world. This light then became the cause and instrument for all the rest of creation. The following tradition is attributed to the Prophet ﷺ in Shiite hadith, the Shiite hadith classic, Bihar al-Anwar. Allah created Ali and me from one light before the creation of Adam. Then he split the light into two halves. Then he created all things from my light and Ali's light. The first Imam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, is quoted by the Shiites as saying, and of course, we as Sunni Muslims don't believe these quotes. Allah is one. He was alone in his oneness. So he spoke one word and it became a light. He created the light from the light, Muhammad, my descendants, that is the other Imams, and me. Then he spoke another word and it became a spirit that he caused to settle upon the light. And he caused it to settle upon our bodies. And so we are the spirit of Allah and his word. And this was before he created the creation. Such beliefs lay the foundation for the claim that the Prophet ﷺ and Allah and Ali, the Prophet ﷺ and Ali are eternal and without beginning. For if Allah is eternal without beginning, then his word and his light must also be eternal. Therefore Muhammad, Ali and his descendants must also be eternal, since they were created from Allah's eternal word and light. That's the conclusion. Consequently, the second principle of Imam Ibn Battal requires that believers must reject all claims in which the eternal attribute is given to Allah's creatures in order to preserve the basic concept of Allah's attribute of being Al-Awwal, the eternal first. Principle number three, we have hope where there is a promise. The divine name Al-Awwal contains Allah's promise from eternity that he has destined what is best for all of his creatures from all aspects, the Qadr. This divine promise invites us to be patient and to put our full trust in Allah. The Prophet ﷺ elaborated on this concept saying, be aware that if the whole of humankind gather together in order to do something to help you, they would only be able to do something for you which Allah had already written for you. Likewise, if the whole of humankind gather together to harm you, they would only be able to do something to harm you which Allah had already written would happen to you. The pens writing the Qadr have been lifted from the pages of destiny, and the ink has already dried. Thus, what humans conceive as good fortune and misfortune are merely events predestined by Allah as part of the tests of this life. The incidents of our lives follow patterns set by Allah alone. Even within the good things of this life, there are severe tests of one's faith in Allah. Although most people tend to think of tests only in terms of losses, Allah warned us of the tests in gifts and blessings, saying, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, inna min azwajikum wa awladikum aduwwin lakum fahdharuhum. O believers, indeed your wives and children are enemies for you, so beware of them. Surah Taghabun, verse 14. Their enmity lies in the fact that in order to please them, we may end up displeasing Allah. In contrast, the way of the successful believers is that their love of Allah is always stronger. As Allah said in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 165, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادًا يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. Yet there are among you people who take for worship others as equals to Allah, loving them as they should love Allah. But those of faith love Allah more than anyone or anything else. Likewise, in the distasteful events of this life, there lies tests. As Allah said, لَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. Surely I will test you with fear, hunger, loss of wealth and life, and the fruits of your work. So give glad tidings to those who are patient. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 155. Sometimes the cause and effect patterns are easily recognizable, and sometimes they're not. As in the case when apparently good results come from evil events, or bad results come from good events. Allah has explained that the wisdom behind these apparent irregularities is often beyond human immediate comprehension due to their limited scope of knowledge. As Allah said in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 216, وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ وَعَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرًّا لَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. It is possible that you dislike something that is really good for you, or you may like something bad for you, but Allah knows what is best for you, and you don't know. Consequently, our realm of influence in the course of events which make up our lives is limited to mental choices between options presented to us. The ultimate results of these choices, however, are not under our control. In other words, as is commonly said, man proposes and God disposes. Calamities are the foundation on which the higher spiritual quality of patience is developed. Though we tend to think that having a lot of problems and difficulties is bad, how we respond to the trial that we face will determine whether they're actually bad or not. We are the ones who make that determination. Consequently, it is not surprising to find that the righteous are subject to many more tragedies and difficulties in their lives. Sa'ad reported that he asked the Prophet ﷺ who among humankind had the most trials, and he replied, the prophets, then those most like them, then those most like them. Al-Anbiya, thumma al-amthal, fal-amthal. Humans are tested according to the levels of their faith. If their faith is firm, their trials increase in severity. And if there is weakness in their faith, they will be tried accordingly. The question that remains is, how do we know whether good or bad events in our lives are tests or punishments? Our responses to the events determine whether they are truly beneficial or merely punishments. If our responses are based on patience and gratitude, then they are all beneficial. But if our responses are impatience, despair, depression, and ingratitude, then they were punishments. Those who respond to tests with impatience, despair, and depression and end up committing suicide are basically saying that God has burdened them beyond their capacity, when Allah has already said, وَلَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. Allah does not burden any soul more than it can bear. So Al-Baqarah verse 286. They falsely accuse the Creator of treating them unfairly and thereby fall into a corrupt state of disbelief due to their rejection of faith. Their thoughts about God become evil and they fall into utter despair. Life, as they often say, is so unfair that it is pointless to even go on living. Allah described them saying, وَلَا تَيْأَسُوا مِنْ رَوْحِ اللَّهِ إِنَّهُ لَا يَيْأَسْ مِنْ رَوْحِ اللَّهِ إِلَّا الْقَوْمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. And do not lose hope in the mercy of Allah, for no one loses hope in Allah's mercy except those with no faith. Consequently, Allah has informed humankind that the punishment for those who harbor evil thoughts about Him is the eternal torment in hell. Allah said that He may punish the hypocrites, men and women, and the idolaters, men and women, who harbor evil thoughts about Allah. وَيُعَذِّبَ الْمُنَافِقِينَ وَالْمُنَافِقَاتِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ وَالْمُشْرِكَاتِ الظَّانِّينَ بِاللَّهِ ظَنَّ السَّوْءِ. An evil torment will encompass them, for Allah is angry with them and curses them, and He has prepared hell for them, an evil end. The divine name Al-Awwal reminds the believers of Allah's many promises from eternity, the greatest of which is paradise. Furthermore, He has supported us, helped us, and provided us with innumerable ways to get there. He has shown us, through the prophets and the righteous, etc., a variety of different ways. It's not just one way. But in the end, the different ways share common characteristics. Allah Al-Awwal's divine promises of justice and mercy from infinity fill the believers with sufficient hope and confidence for them to patiently face the difficulties of this life. Consequently, hope in the mercy of Allah is an essential part of faith. Those who believe in Allah and patiently strive to do what is right have the right to hope for His mercy, for He has promised to help and support those who are patient. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah inna Allaha ma'as-sabirin. O believers, seek help in patience and prayer. Truly Allah is with those who are patient. So Al-Baqarah verse 153. Hope for Allah's mercy and blessings can only be realistically entertained when patience is realized in our lives. Patience can only be achieved by hard psychological and emotional work. Nonetheless, it is attainable by any and everyone who makes the required effort. Alhamdulillah, the Prophet ﷺ gave us the best methodology to do so. It is the practice makes perfect model, which he left behind for us based on his patience acquisition strategy. He was quoted as saying, وَمَا يَتَصَبَّرْ يُصَبِّرْهُ اللَّهُ وَمَا أُعْطِيَ أَحَدٌ عَطَاءً خَيْرًا وَأَوْسَعَ مِنَ الصَّبْرِ. Whoever pretends to be patient, Allah will grant him or her patience. And no one has been given a greater gift and more comprehensive than patience. No matter what our temperament may be, everyone can practice developing patience using this method. We can all pretend to be forbearing to the outside world, even if we have no patience on the inside. If we do it regularly with the intention of acquiring the habit, eventually it will become a part of our character. It does not involve a lot of effort, but it is a quality worth sacrificing our egos and our nerves for. For those of us who believe that we already possess this quality, we should realize that forbearance and patience is not when we let problems slide or let them happen a couple of times, but when they happen for the third time, because we have built up so much rancor and anger inside ourselves, we explode. Many relationships get destroyed because of this type of momentary rage. Patience is consistent and continuous and not merely momentary. Moving on to principle number 4. Having fear where there is a warning. Now, the divine name Al-Awwal does not contain any direct warnings. However, the consequence of not making Allah the first one on whom we depend is shirk. It's a grave consequence, the only unforgivable sin. If paradise is our goal, then it should be our main focus. That is, everything we do should somehow be related to getting us to our goal. Otherwise, if we are unfocused or focused on the wrong goals, we will live miserable lives, madly chasing the pomp and glitter of this material life. Zayd ibn Thabit quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Man kanat ad-dunya hamma, farraqa Allahu alayhi amrah, wa ja'ala faqrahu bayna aynayhi, wa lam ya'tihi min ad-dunya illa ma kutiba lah." Whoever is focused only on this world, Allah will scatter his affairs and make him fear poverty constantly, and he will not get anything from this world except what was already decreed for him. وَمَنْ كَانَتِ الْآخِرَةِ نِيَّتَهِ جَمَعَ اللَّهُ لَهُ أَمْرَهِ وَجَعَلَ غِنَاهُ فِي قَلْبِي وَأَتَتْهُ الدُّنْيَا وَهِيَ رَاغِمَةٌ. But whoever is focused on the hereafter, Allah will gather his or her affairs for them and make their hearts contented, and worldly gains will be forced to come to them. From the most ancient times, people have falsely claimed access to hidden knowledge, which guarantees success in this world and protection from failure and harm. We all want to find that right path where we're not harmed from anything, and whatever we do is beneficial, we gain from it. So there have always been people claiming that they could provide a way by which they would guarantee success and protect you from failure. The ignorant, innocent masses of humankind have flocked around those people, paying them huge sums to gain bits and pieces of this vital misinformation Some of the methods contrived for averting misfortune became commonly accepted in different regions. And from it, a thriving business out of making and selling good luck charms became widespread virtually everywhere and in most societies around the world. For example, it was a common practice among the Arabs in the time of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ to wear arm bracelets, bangles, beaded necklaces, shells, etc., as charms to avert evil and bring good fortune. Talismans and amulets can also be found in all regions of the earth in a variety of different forms. However, faith in charms and amulets, as well as talismans, contradicts true belief in Allah and Allah's rububiyyah, his lordship, by attributing to created objects the power to avert evil and bring good fortune. It also contradicts Allah's divine attribute of awaliyah, contained in the divinely commanded writing of the universal Qadr, prior to creation of everything. Islam opposed all the manifestations of such beliefs that appeared in Arabia during the time of the last Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in order to establish a pure, untainted foundation on the basis of which similar beliefs and practices would also be condemned and prohibited whenever and wherever they would appear. Such beliefs, in fact, provide the ideological basis for idol worship in most pagan societies. And the charms themselves represent a branch of idolatry. This relationship can easily be seen in the Catholic branch of Christianity, where Prophet Jesus is deified. His mother Mary and the saints are worshipped, and pictures, statues, and medallions with their images containing the likeness of these individuals are kept and worn for good fortune. When people accepted Islam during the Prophet ﷺ's time, they brought with them some of their old beliefs in charms. And were collectively known, these beliefs were collectively known as tama'im. Consequently, there are many recorded statements of the Prophet ﷺ in which he strictly forbade the use of such idolatrous religious objects. For example, Imran ibn Husayn reported that on one occasion when the Prophet ﷺ saw a brass bangle on a man's upper arm, he said to him, "Woe be to you, what is this?" The man replied that it was to protect him from a sickness called al-wahina. The Prophet ﷺ went on to say, "Cast it off, for verily it would only increase your weakness in weakness. And if you died with it on, you would never succeed." Thus, the wearing of copper, brass, or iron bracelets, bangles, and rings by the sick or the healthy in the belief that they will avert or cure sickness is strictly forbidden in Islam. Such practices also fall under the prohibition against the treatment of illness with haram. Haram cures will not bring about true cure. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Treat each other's sickness, but do not treat sicknesses with forbidden things." Abu Waqid al-Laythi also reported that when Allah's Messenger set out for Hunain is the location of the last major battle between the Prophet ﷺ and the Arabian pagan tribes, which took place in the 10th year of the Hijrah. So in that 10th year, they set out, the Prophet ﷺ and his companions set out to do battle with these idolaters. On the way, they passed by a tree called Dhatu Anwat. I mean, the pagans called it Dhatu Anwat. Literally, Dhatu Anwat means that which has things hanging on it. The idolaters used to hang their weapons on its branches for good fortune. So some of the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, who were new to Islam, they were new converts, they asked the Prophet ﷺ to designate a similar tree for them. And the Prophet ﷺ replied, Subhanallah, this is just like what the people of Moses said to him. Ij'al lana ilahan kama lahum aliha. Make a god for us just like their gods. Surah Al-A'raf, verse 138. Then the Prophet ﷺ went on to say, by the one in whose hand rests my soul, you will all follow the paths of those before you. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ not only rejected the concept of good luck charms, but he also prophesied that Muslims of later generations will imitate the idolatrous practices of the Christians and the Jews. Dhikr beads, in common practice amongst Muslims, imitate the rosaries of the Catholics, which preceded them. The Maulid celebration of the Prophet's birthday imitates Christmas of the Christians, which was done for hundreds of years before Islam, or the final message of Islam. And the belief among many Muslims in saints and their intercession is no different in principle from that found in Christianity. The prophecy has already come true. The Prophet ﷺ further emphasized the seriousness of wearing amulets by evoking Allah's curse on those who do so. Uqba ibn Amir quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying on one occasion, may Allah cause failure and unrest to whoever wears a talisman or puts it on others. The Prophet's companions strictly followed his command, and especially in regard to the charms and amulets. Consequently, there are many recorded statements in which they openly oppose such practices in the society, as well as among their families whenever they appeared. Urwa reported that when the notable companion of the Prophet, Hudhayfa, once visited a sick man and saw a bracelet on the man's upper arm, he pulled it off and broke it. Hudhayfa then recited the verse, وَمَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ. Most of those who believe in Allah commit shirk. Surah Yusuf, verse 106. On another occasion, Hudhayfa touched the upper arm of another sick man and discovered a khayt, that is a cord necklace, knotted. When he asked the man what it was, the man replied, it is something containing a spell which was especially made for me. Hudhayfa tore it off the man's arm and said, if you had died with it on, I would never have made the funeral prayer for you. Zainab, the wife of the famous companion Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, she reported that on one occasion when Ibn Mas'ud saw a knotted cord necklace around her neck and asked her what it was for, she replied, it is a cord on which a spell has been cast to cure me. He immediately snatched it from her neck and broke it up, saying, surely the family of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud has no need for shirk. I've heard Allah's messenger say, indeed, spells, talismans, and charms are all shirk. Zainab replied, why are you saying this? My eye used to twitch, and when I went to so-and-so, the Jew, he put a spell on it, and it stopped twitching. Ibn Mas'ud said, indeed, the twitching was only a devil prodding your eye with his hand. So when you had it bewitched, he left it alone, and your eyes stopped twitching. It would have been sufficient for you to have said, as the Prophet ﷺ used to say, Allahumma adhib al-ba's rabbin nas, washfi anta shafi, la shifa'a illa shifa'u, shifa'an la yughadiru saqama. Remove the suffering, O Lord of humankind, and heal me perfectly, as you are the true healer. There is no cure except your cure, a cure not followed by sickness. So belief in charms gives created things the divine power to avert misfortune. And thus, those who subscribe to such beliefs limit Allah's rububiyyah and his awaliyah with respect to the recording of qadr. In fact, they consider the charms to be more powerful than Allah, since the charms are thought to be able to prevent this misfortune which Allah has destined. Therefore, belief in charms is an obvious form of shirk. As Abdullah ibn Mas'ud stated in the previously mentioned narration from his wife. This ruling is further strengthened by a narration in which the companion Uqba ibn Amir reported that once when a group of 10 men came to the Prophet ﷺ to pledge allegiance, he accepted the oath of allegiance from only 9 of them. So they asked him, O Messenger of Allah, why did you take the covenant from 9 of us and refuse this man? The Prophet ﷺ answered, he is wearing a talisman. The man immediately inserted his hand into his cloak, pulled out the talisman and broke it up. When the Prophet ﷺ finished taking the man's oath, he turned to the rest of them and said, whoever wears a talisman has committed shirk. But in the case of Quranic charms, this is an area of shubha or doubt that some people lean towards accepting, towards it being acceptable, because charms made from Quran is the word of Allah, etc., should be okay. The leading and most knowledgeable of the Sahaba, including Ibn Mas'ud, Ibn Abbas, and Hudhayfa, and others, all oppose the wearing of Quranic charms. However, some scholars among the Tabi'un, students of the Prophet's companions, allowed it, but most were against it. It should be noted that the texts of the hadith forbidding talismans do not distinguish between charms containing Quran and those which did not. Moreover, we have no record of the Prophet ﷺ wearing Quranic verses or allowing them to be worn. Moreover, the wearing of Quranic charms also contradicts the prophetic method of breaking spells and averting evil. The authentically recorded sunnah is to recite certain prophetically prescribed Quranic verses or chapters, like chapter 113 and 114, and the verse 255, known as Ayatul Kursi in Surah Al-Baqarah, whenever evil approaches or is encountered. The only authentically prescribed method of gaining good fortune from the Quran is also by its recitation and application of its meaning. Abu al-A'la al-Mawdudi, who died in 1979, once said that wearing the Quran as an amulet is like the case of a sick man given a prescription by a doctor, but instead of reading the prescription, and getting the medicines which are prescribed, instead, he rolls it into a ball, puts it in a pouch, and hangs it around his neck, believing that it will make him well. The practice of producing miniature Qurans, so small as to be unreadable with the naked eye, for the purpose of wearing them in lockets, invites to shirk. Similarly, ornaments with Ayatul Kursi, written in minute, virtually unreadable lettering, and worn as pendants, also encourages shirk. One who wears such pendants merely for decoration does not commit shirk, but most who wear them do. They do it to protect them from evil. And as such, they fall into an aspect of shirk in the fundamental Islamic principle of Tawheed. Muslims have to be careful in avoiding using the Quran as a good luck charm, as it has become a norm among many of us today. Whether it is by hanging it in our cars or on keychains, bracelets, and necklaces, the way non-Muslims use their various amulets and talismans, all these various ways ultimately open the door to shirk. Thus, a conscious effort has to be made to purify one's belief of all that would detract from the pure Islamic concept of Tawheed and Allah's attribute of being Al-Awwal, the awwaliyatness of Allah. Calling on Allah using the divine name. We're closing the chapter now. Suhail reported that Abu Salih used to instruct them, saying, when any one of you intends to go to sleep, he should lie on his bed on his right side and then say, Allahumma rabb as-samawati wa rabb al-ard wa rabb al-arsh al-azim rabbana wa rabb kulli shay'in faliq al-habbi wal-nawa ومنزل التوراة والإنجيل والفرقان أعوذ بك من شر كل شيء أنت آخذ بناصيته اللهم أنت الأول فليس قبلك شيء وأنت الآخر فليس بعدك شيء وأنت الظاهر وليس فوقك شيء وأنت الباطن وليس دونك شيء اقضي عنا الدين واغننا من الفقر. O Allah, Lord of the heavens and the earth, and Lord of the magnificent throne, our Lord and Lord of everything, splitter of the grains of corn and the date stones, revealer of the Torah and the Injil and the criterion, the Quran, I seek refuge in you from the evil of everything you have complete control over. The term that he actually used was everything that you seize by its forelock. That's the hair at the beginning of the head, you know, that you may lead something with. So it means what Allah has control over. And of course, it's everything. O Allah, you are the first and there was nothing before you. You are the last and there was nothing after you. You are the evident, there's nothing above you, and you are the innermost, and there's nothing between you and anything. Remove our burden of debt from us, and relieve us from want. O Allah, Ya Awwal, we know that you are the one without beginning or end. Guide us to put you first before everything, by loving you more than anything, and guide us to seek your pleasure first and foremost, before everything, in our belief and our deeds. Ya Awwal, help us to give priority to our prayers and adorn us with love and closeness to your book, and make us among the sabiqoon, the front runners. Ya Allah, grant us the reality of belief in Qadr, that everything is already written with Allah, Al Awwal, for no charms or omens can bring us good luck or protect us from bad luck. Assist us to put our trust completely in you. Ya Awwal, Ya Allah, Ameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. With that, we come to the end of our second part of our session. Shifting now to the last portion, which is that of our Q&A. And in our questions, inshallah, we'll try to answer them in the few minutes remaining. Sadaf asks, I am a student at IOU. May Allah reward you for your efforts. Why no one shares the correct answers to the test questions? And some questions are very confusing. If you can do something. Inshallah, I will pass your complaints on. And this is not the first time we've heard these complaints. We've tried to modify, improve, etc. our questioning system, because we're using multiple choice. The confusing nature of the multiple choice question is the nature of multiple choice questions in general. The second question, Ahnaf Shan Rayan, asks, if a person died being a non-Muslim without knowing anything about Islam, what will happen to him after his death? This is a story which I've explained before, that those people who didn't receive the message, they're called Ahlul Fatra, that they will be brought back on the Day of Judgment when everybody else is being judged based on their deeds, having had access to knowledge. And they, along with others who didn't have access to the knowledge about Islam, will be given a test. And that major test which will be given to them on that day, it will determine whether they go on to hell or they will go on to paradise. From Instagram, we don't really have too much time, but go ahead.
Is Taliban good or bad?
The Taliban had good, a lot of good, when they were fighting against the Russians. It was clear, Russians, those who supported the Russians were atheists. They didn't believe in God. So they're fighting a rulership, an administration of disbelief. Whereas after they were removed, and we don't need to get into how they were removed. Yes, the Americans were the ones who kicked them out, and you know, they were connected with Bin Laden. They defended him, protected him, and he attacked America, and you know, they received the consequence. They were removed from power after ruling Afghanistan for a few years. Then a neutral government was set up, relatively neutral, which tried to deal with progress in the country, protecting the rights of women, children, etc., developing the country. But that effort was not really possible to complete itself without the participation of the Taliban, who were representing a large chunk of the country. So today, and from that time, they've been fighting, mainly against the Americans. And the Americans have now pulled out of Afghanistan. So they are no longer being hunted down, bombed, etc., by the Americans. So now they're attacking the main body of Muslims who are Afghanis like themselves and Muslims. You know, so we have to say that their strategy now of attacking, bombing, blowing, they've been doing it all along anyway. But now it's open and straightforward. It's not good. It's evil. They're assassinating people, anybody who cooperated with the Americans, etc., as they assassinated teachers and members of the government, etc. Now they're playing a negative role. Because all the promises they made before the American pullout, they're now breaking them. Not trying to find a solution at the peace table, but attacking the rest of the country and trying to take it over for themselves. So that's what I have perceived from the information that has come to me. And I ask Allah to guide the Taliban back to that middle path, to become Ummatan Wasata again. Middle path, not to one extreme or to another. Question, Sheikh, I promise, inshallah, not to commit a sin for a certain period. But unfortunately, I went back doing it, or doing that sin again, before the period in question. Do I have to make kafara for this? Yes, if you make a promise, an oath, and you break it, you have to make kafara. Next question. How is celebrating the Independence Day of countries? Well, it's a celebration. It becomes like an Eid. And the Prophet ﷺ had said, we only have two Eids, Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha. Stop all the others. So it's preferable not to celebrate Independence Day, because what does Independence Day really mean? Independence from whom? We were one ummah. We are now independently able to split up our ummah. You know, after they've split up the ummah for us. You know, Western powers that colonized the Muslim world for hundreds of years, chopped up the ummah. So now we are independent in our state of having been chopped up. We need to get back together with other countries that share our values, etc., and become one again. The Prophet ﷺ had said, Yadullah ala al-jama'ah. Allah's hand, his support, his help is on the united body of Muslims. With that, inshallah, we come to the end of our questions, and we hope to see you in our next session, where we'll be moving on to the name Al-Akhir. As we've seen in the du'as already, you know, Al-Awwal and Al-Akhir seem to be connected. We'll be looking at Al-Akhir, inshallah. Barakallahu fikum. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Fi amanillah.